Genesis 45. As you are turning to Genesis 45, let me remind you of where we left off at the conclusion of last week's study. Last Sunday morning, we examined five main details that took place in Genesis chapter 43 and 44. We examined first the worsening of the famine. There was a famine throughout the land of Egypt and throughout the land of Israel, and this famine led Joseph's brothers to go down into Egypt and to seek bread from the Pharaoh and his governor. And as the brothers received food, they went back home, and going back home, eating the food that they were given, the famine worsened. After the worsening of the famine and their anxious state of needing food, we then saw the pleading of the sons going to Jacob and saying to their father, "Father, we have need of food or we die." But there was a great dilemma within that. And the dilemma was the governor of Egypt told the brothers when they first came that they needed to bring with them their youngest brother. The governor accused the brothers to be spies, and they said that they were not. And to prove their words, he said, "Well, tell me of your family relations." And they said, "Well, one is not, one is dead, and one is at home." And so the governor says, "Well, go get your brother who is supposedly at home, so your words might be proved, so that I will know that you are true men indeed." And so last week, the pleading of the sons, and in particular, we have Judah asking Jacob, saying, "Dad, if we are to go get food, we need to bring Benjamin." And Jacob was already afraid of losing Benjamin. He would not give him up the first time, lest he died. And Jacob lose his both of his children from Rachel. He had already lost Joseph, and now he was afraid to lose Benjamin. But Jacob gave in. He knew the desperate conditions of the famine, and he knew that he needed to give up Benjamin, lest the whole family perish. And so Jacob gives in to the pleading of his sons, and he says, "Okay, you can take Benjamin, go and get us some food." And as they approach the great kingdom of Egypt, where Joseph is ruling and reigning, we see the kindness of Joseph. Joseph inviting his brothers to dine with him. And the brothers not knowing it is Joseph, but Joseph showing kindness to his brothers who have harmed him. And then we see the further proving of Joseph's brothers. And Joseph seeking to prove them more to see if they've changed over the years. And we read of Joseph putting his silver cup into Benjamin's bag and sending the brothers off. And Joseph's servant approaching the brothers as they left the kingdom and searching the bags and found that royal silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And this is where we pick up the account. And Joseph's brothers are inwardly troubled by the peculiar circumstances that have taken place. The unjust accusation of the governor of being spies and thieves, and the thought of losing Benjamin and seeing their father's heart broken further. So Judah is pleading with the governor of Egypt. Judah has given his word to Jacob that nothing would happen to Benjamin. And now it appears with this gold or silver cup in Benjamin's bag, it appears that he's a thief when they know that he is not. And so they're in this weird, awkward condition and they don't know what to do. And they are pleading before the governor. And here's what happens. Let me begin by reading Genesis 44, beginning in verse 29 to give a little context. Genesis 44, verse 29, "And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy father, or thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household, and all that thou hast, come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that is my mouth, that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. And the chapter begins by reminding us another time of Joseph's loving compassion. We see that in verses 1 through 2. Already we have seen this twice. As Joseph is testing his brothers, and we might say testing them severely, by calling them spies and accusing them to be thieves, he was doing it for a purpose. He was doing it to see if they were changed men. But while Joseph was doing all that, we see his heart was beating for his brothers. He had sincere compassion for his own blood. We saw that in Genesis chapter 42 and verse 24. He turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again. In Genesis 43 verse 30, the Bible says, And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. Though the brothers have harmed Joseph, Joseph's heart is still attached to his brothers. Joseph refrained himself twice, but he could no longer suppress the truth of who he was. He could no longer continue these testings, for he now believed that they were changed men. Joseph now believed that they had been humbled by God. Though he tested his brothers severely, Joseph harbored no ill will to his own family. So we see in verses 1 and 2, Joseph's loving compassion. As we look at verse 3, we see Joseph's loving revelation. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. And don't you wish sometimes you could insert yourself into that scenario and see what that looked like? Here they thought that they were dealing with a cruel Egyptian governor who was trying to destroy them, but all the while it was their younger brother Joseph that they wanted to kill, who they sold into slavery. Immediate fear filled the hearts of the brother. Shock. Eyes open, jaws dropped. The Bible says the brothers could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Almost like beholding a natural disaster in the earth. A tornado that rips apart homes and destroys a tsunami. And you look at the damage done and there's just shock, fear. And so here they stare at this one claiming to be Joseph and they don't know what to say. They thought Joseph was dead. For all they knew, he was sold into slavery as an item to be used. For all they knew, after all these years, Joseph perhaps was dead. And God raised him up into a great position in Egypt. So after we see Joseph's loving compassion, verses 1 through 2, Joseph's loving revelation, verse 3, we then see Joseph's loving invitation. Verses 4 through 15, Joseph says in verse 4, come near to me, I pray you. And if as if they weren't shocked enough, the one who they hurt invites them to come forward. Come near, brothers. And as they come near, Joseph is settling their nerves and he says, listen, this is not your doing, this is God's doing. And I'm sure, again, the jaws are dropping even farther. What? Joseph? This is not our doing? Of course it's our doing. We were moved with envy. We hated you because of your coat of many colors, because of this dream that you had. We hated that dream of you telling us we were going to bow to you. We sold you into slavery. We told our father some wild beast had devoured you. And now you're inviting us to come near to you. And you are telling us that this is not our doing, that this is God's doing. Imagine the brothers here. What's going on? What's happened? Where am I? They almost, I'm sure, thought they were in a dream. I wonder if they kicked themselves and said, are we dreaming? Is this real? Joseph is saying, brothers, don't worry. God has sovereignly led me to this place to take care of you. And Joseph commands his brothers to go get Jacob. Go get my father. Come live here in Egypt. And I will nourish you. What grace Joseph extended to his brothers. And I want us to pause here and look at a lesson on true forgiveness. If ever there is in the Scripture a place where you can point to that provides us, other than Christ, a great lesson on true forgiveness, it is here in Genesis chapter 45. True forgiveness. And notice, I want you to take note of this. Notice what true forgiveness involves. There are so many theories out there about what true forgiveness is. But right here, we have the instructions of what truly forgiving someone looks like. Let me give you 3 points. True forgiveness involves the offended party wanting reconciliation. That's where it begins. Who is the offended party here in this account? Joseph. Joseph is the offended party. His brothers did wrong to him. And yet Joseph truly wanted to be reconciled with his brothers. There was no bitterness eating at him. There was no desire to take the sword of justice and to destroy them. He wanted to be close to his brothers again. What is true forgiveness? True forgiveness involves the offended party wanting reconciliation. If the offended party does not have a sincere desire to truly forgive, it is not true forgiveness. Now notice, I say truly forgive and true forgiveness. It's possible for someone to verbalize that they want reconciliation with their lips while their heart remains at odds with the other individual. It's possible for someone to say they want reconciliation to please others or to fool others. And this is all an illusion. Counseling sessions, someone may tell the counselor, someone may tell the pastor that they really want to be reunited with the one who has done them wrong, but they only say it to get the counselor off their back, so to speak. In a one-on-one conversation, do you want reconciliation? Well, yeah. And they say yes with their lips, so they look good in front of the counselor, and they say yes with their lips to continue in their deceiving ways, but deep down in their heart, they really don't want reconciliation. But this is not Joseph. Joseph really wants reconciliation. His heart is broken. Joseph's heart yearned for his brothers. His heart was tender and full of genuine love. He did not want to remain at odds with his brothers one second further. This is where true forgiveness begins. It begins in the heart. It begins by wanting to forgive. Wanting. You see, forgiveness is a choice. Like all things in life, Joseph chose to forgive. Did he have to? Well, no, I guess he didn't. He didn't have to. He could have played the part of the judge. He could have played the part of showing vengeance. But Joseph submitted to God, chose to forgive. So true forgiveness involves the offended party wanting reconciliation. True forgiveness involves the offended party releasing the offenders from their guilt. Notice verse 5. These are wonderful words. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. What's Joseph doing? He's releasing his brothers from their guilt. Now, to be grieved and to be angry with oneself after doing such wicked acts towards Joseph would have been the natural thing to do. The brothers had every reason to be angry with themselves for the foolish things they did in their younger days towards their younger brother. But remember, before this day, the brothers knew that it was possible that Joseph was not even alive. Joseph tells them to let go of the past. Joseph chooses to release his brothers from their guilt. He takes the scissors, so to speak, and he cuts the line saying, what's past is past. Don't let the dark clouds of the past haunt you anymore, because I am your brother, I forgive you, and I want you to come live with me. This is true forgiveness. True forgiveness is not saying, well, I forgive you, but what you did to me really hurt me, and I want you to know how many tears you caused, and how much sleep I lost, and how much money I spent on counseling, and. That's not true forgiveness. Joseph did not say, come near to me, brothers, and let me rub it in your face exactly what you did to me. No, Joseph said, come near and forget about everything. See, true forgiveness does not hold a grudge. True forgiveness does not set limitations. Joseph did not say, I will forgive you, but you know what, brothers? You need to purchase me a new coat of many colors because you destroyed my favorite coat, and we're not going to be okay unless I get that coat back. And by the way, while you're at it, I want a hat of many colors and some shoes of many colors and a belt of many colors and just make my whole wardrobe of many colors because you destroyed my coat. And then if you do that, everything will be okay. Joseph did not set limitations. Joseph forgave without holding a grudge and without setting limitations for the future. As we say, Joseph buried the hatchet. What was done was done. D.L. Moody says, those who say they will forgive but can't forget simply bury the hatchet, but leave the handle out for immediate use. How often do we find ourselves there? Well, we buried the hatchet, at least the sharp part, but let me just have the handle accessible in case they come back at me again. Now, Joseph dug a deep hole. He buried the hatchet, cemented over the hole so it could not be approached. True forgiveness involves the offended party releasing the offenders from their guilt. True forgiveness involves the offended party proactively extending kindness to those who have caused them hurt. What does Joseph do? Joseph doesn't just say, come near, be not angry with yourselves, I forgive you. Joseph demonstrates his words by his actions. So he not only says, but he does. In so many words, Joseph says, I want you to come live with me. I want to make sure that you are provided for. I want you to live happily ever after in the kingdom that God has arranged for me to oversee. Joseph acts like his brothers never sinned against him at all. He acts like he's always had a strong relationship with his brothers. He acts like they somehow deserve forgiveness and kindness. This is what true forgiveness looks like. True forgiveness extends noticeable acts of kindness. The natural thing to do when somebody wrongs us is to keep our distance, right? And keeping our distance, staying out of their life. The supernatural thing to do when somebody wrongs us and we are desiring to be reconciled and we are desiring to forgive is to say, come near, and to be brought in union with that one who's done us wrong, and not only brought in union in a conversation circle, but in union showing kindness to the one who's done us wrong. The Bible calls all believers to forgive in such a way. And I know I can hear the arguments quietly whisper in the minds of some, well, you don't know the seriousness of the situation that I have faced. The person who hurt me doesn't deserve forgiveness. Well, on the human level, Joseph had every reason not to extend forgiveness to his brothers, right? They wanted to kill him. They had the hearts of murderers, the hearts of thugs, the hearts of terrorists. But because Joseph was a Christian, he was not operating on the human level, but on a spiritual level. Joseph was operating on a biblical level, on an eternal level. Joseph understood that he was going to give an account before God. And so he had to forgive because Joseph was forgiven himself. And the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Joseph had to do this. He had to put away the anger and the bitterness and the evil speaking towards his brothers. And then be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And we will only forgive others when we understand how much Christ has forgiven us. And that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is telling us. Forgive even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And let me ask you, how much has God forgiven you? A little bit or a lot of it? Most Christians think that they've been forgiven a little bit. Oh, well, Jesus died on the cross, you know, I'm forgiven. And they forget the great depth that they've been forgiven. We have been forgiven of our sin, of our willful rebellion. We deserved hell. We deserved eternal torment, eternal judgment. And Jesus Christ died for us. Did we deserve it? Was there something good in ourselves that wooed God to forgive us? No, it was all of grace. God would have been good and just to say to us, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." He could pull out the list of every thought, word, and deed of the sins of commission and the sins of commission, the thousands and thousands and thousands of evils that we have committed against Him, how we've kicked against His goodness and love and grace, and He would have been good and just to say, "Depart from me." But He didn't. He didn't. And when we lose sight of Christ's forgiveness toward us, then we will lose sight of the ability to forgive others. And isn't it interesting that Jesus on the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Excuse me, have you been crucified? Have you been spit in the face? Has your beard been plucked out by an enemy? Have you been falsely accused? Have you gone through exactly what Jesus has been through? No. Now, we've gone through some hardships, yes. But I don't think anybody's been crucified. You're all here this morning. I'm looking at your arms and your legs. I think you're okay. Oh, yeah, but... oh, no. Colossians 3:13, "For bearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." So we need to bring the gospel into our human relationships. When there's turmoil, when there are offenses made, the gospel needs to be center in that conversation. You take the gospel out, there's no hope. "I can't forgive." Yeah, you can't because your eyes aren't on Christ. If your eyes were on Christ, you could. Because He forgave you and He continues to forgive you. Luke 11:4, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." D.L. Moody again says, "I firmly believe a great many prayers are not answered because we are not willing to forgive someone." So let's stop for a second and have a heart check. I'm talking about this. Is there someone you need to forgive? Or is there a harboring of bitterness towards someone? Maybe it happened years ago. This happened years before the situation of Joseph and his brothers. And it finally came to a head. Finally, the opportunity came for Joseph to extend grace and to show forgiveness. And listen, if we harbor hatred towards anyone and we are unwilling to forgive them, we are only hurting ourselves. Sometimes others have offended us and they don't even know it. And we harbor hatred towards them, and they're going along life merrily. And we harbor hatred even more so that they're going along merrily. And the problem is, we are killing and destroying ourselves. And may that never be so in a church. Well, they sat in my pew back in 1967. I'm not going to forgive them. Sometimes small, little, insignificant things. Well, they criticized my chihuahua. They said it looked like a mouse. And it's actually a pit bull. It has the spirit of a pit bull. The pastor didn't shake my hand. So-and-so said something, did something. Those are little things, obviously. Harboring bitterness will never help. Is there someone you need to speak to? Someone you need to call? Somebody you need to write a letter to? And listen, sometimes the other party does not want reconciliation. But God knows your heart and your desire. And God knows if you've tried or not. There have been times where others have been at odds with me. And I've needed to just write a note saying, I love you, brother, praying for you. I want them to know I don't want to be the one at odds with them. Leave it up to the Lord. At least try. If I can encourage you today, seek to get right first with God and then others if this is your need. So this chapter not only provides us with a lesson on forgiving others, it provides us with the picture of how Christ forgives sinners. Joseph's actions are a beautiful picture of salvation. Look here at how God deals with the souls of men. If you want a theology on soteriology, if you want an in-depth study of how God deals with unbelievers and bringing them to Himself, right here is a great, great study. Look at the picture of salvation. Already we've noted Joseph's testings are a picture of how God deals with us in our sin. God sent His Spirit to do what? To convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And so Joseph is a picture of God as a judge in bringing guilt and showing them sin, bringing up their offenses. And in that state, when we go through that time of conviction, we think God to be harsh. We think Him to be a judge. We think sometimes He's cruel for bringing these things to mind and reminding of us of our offenses. But that's needful. No conviction, no conversion. Joseph had to test his brothers to see the true motives of their heart, to see if they have changed at all. And notice here, when salvation comes, Christ reveals Himself as He is. Joseph told everybody to leave the room, all the Egyptians, so he could be alone with his brothers. And when alone with his brothers, he says, I am Joseph. Whereas the brothers thought Joseph was an evil, cruel, wicked Egyptian ruler at first, he takes off the mask, so to speak, and says, I'm your brother. When Christ comes to the sinner's heart, Christ reveals Himself as He is. He reveals Himself more than just a God of many gods. He reveals Himself more than just the Creator, but as a merciful Savior, as a friend and a Redeemer for the lost. You remember Saul of Tarsus as he was on the Damascus road, Acts chapter 9. The Bible says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Jesus, the risen Lord, needed to reveal to Saul who He really was. So when God comes to a sinner, He reveals to the sinner that He is the one and only true and living God, that He is the sufficient Savior. And when salvation comes, Christ requests us to come near to Him. In our sin, we are afraid to come near. In our rebellious state, we are quick to think that God takes delight in judging and condemning us. When God draws the soul to Him savingly, He convinces the guilty to come to Him and be at peace. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Joseph reveals himself. He calls them to come near. Jesus reveals himself and he says, come near. And when we come near, what does Jesus do? Jesus releases us from our guilt. Joseph said, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. And when God convicts of our sinfulness and brings us to Him, it's possible to beat ourselves up of our past foolishness. How could I be so blind? How did I ever become involved in so many wicked actions? I do not deserve to be saved. I've sinned too much. And we beat ourselves up. When Christ woos, He comforts. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. He removes the guilt. He tells us not to beat up ourselves any longer, because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are what? Passed away, and all things are become new. Joseph says, those things are passed away. I don't hold you to it anymore. Let's live a new life together. And Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Christ releases the unbeliever from their guilt when they come to Him in salvation. In salvation, the believer lives constantly in the light of His forgiveness. The believer doesn't beat himself up over past sin. Why? It's all under the blood. Jesus has put it away at the cross. And Jesus, when we come truly to Christ, doesn't hold our past sins over us. Praise God. So Christ reveals Himself as He is. Christ requests us to come near. Christ releases us from our guilt, and then Christ reassures His people of His care. Joseph says, come and live with me. What? Live in Egypt? Live in the palace? You're going to provide for us? And when Christ saves, what does He say to sinners? He says, come and live with me. Come and I will be your provider. Come and I will be your protector. Come and I will be your shepherd. And Christ not only says He loves us, but He proves it. Joseph proved His love for his brothers by showing kindness, tangible kindness. And Christ proves His love. He doesn't just say it in His word, but He proves His love by His daily grace that He extends to us. We have parallel truths of this in the prodigal son. The prodigal son taking his inheritance, leaving his father's home, spending all that he had. He comes to himself, desires reconciliation with his father. The father running to his son, falling on his son's neck and weeping over him. And the father putting on the best robe and caring for the needs of his son. The father didn't hold a grudge, didn't hold the guilt. Well, the father wanted that reconciliation. He had a heart full of love. He released his son of the guilt. He reassured his son, I will take care of you. and it was tangible. This is the work of true conversion. All true believers will experience these things. All. These are not things that only a few select Christians will experience. These things all Christians will experience if they are true Christians. This is the way and method of salvation. I don't want to unwisely assume that everyone here is truly converted and has found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Many find a church. Many find morals. Many find religion. And they mix Jesus in all that. But they have never met the Savior in the way that I've described. They've never really seen the revelation of Christ as He is. They have never been invited to come near to Christ in their heart. They've never been released from their guilt. And they've never been reassured of His care. They go through the religious motions and their faith is really just church. But it's not a relationship with Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, is this you? Have you been forgiven? Let me ask, when was it? And some people say this. So many people in our day say, well, have you been forgiven? Well, yeah, I ask for forgiveness every day. No. Have you been forgiven? Has there been a change in your life? Has there been a humbling where you've acknowledged your sin? And you've asked God to forgive you of who you were. And you've been forgiven. You've been set free from the penalty of sin. Forgiveness in regards to your soul's salvation happens only once. Joseph's forgiveness happened once. Saul of Tarsus was forgiven on the road to Damascus once. Many souls were forgiven in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost once. Forgiven. Guilt put away. New beginning. When was that new beginning for you? And I don't mean that you would know the second, or necessarily that you would remember the exact day, but there should be a moment. You've humbled yourself, acknowledged your sin, and have found forgiveness in the person of Christ. When were you forgiven? What were the details? Did your relationship with God change? Were you released from your guilt? Did you see Christ as a kind, loving Savior? If not, today's the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Well, I need to quickly conclude this. And let me have you look now at Pharaoh's support, verses 16 through 20. Pharaoh's support. Pharaoh tells Joseph to tell his brothers that he will help as much as he can. And notice verse 20. Pharaoh tells Joseph to tell his brothers to regard not their stuff. Well, their farm back home was no doubt filled with earthly possessions. They have lived there for a long time. It would be difficult to bring all their earthly goods on their wagons through the sandy desert. But Pharaoh tells Joseph, and Joseph tells his brothers, regard not your stuff. Don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. You don't have to bring your water beds. You don't have to bring your heavy nightstands. You don't have to bring all these things because you'll have a room and you'll have things here in Egypt. What a lesson for us as we walk through this pilgrim pathway to heaven to live eternally with our elder brother, Jesus Christ, the one who is preparing a place for us. We must be sure that we do not regard our stuff. We must not set our affections on things on earth. We must not become attached to our earthly possessions. Regard not your stuff. It's possible to have a heart and affection for our things that will perish. But the Bible tells us all this will vanish. There will be no U-Haul attached to our coffin. We can't bring it with us. So regard not your stuff. It's really only an instrument. Don't look at your stuff, your possessions, as life. They're only tools to help you in life. Then we see Joseph's admonition, verse 24. He said unto his brethren, see that ye fall not out by the way. Now this is interesting. Joseph knew his brother's aptness to quarrel, right? He has listened to them as they first came to Egypt and they were fighting. Well, all this wouldn't have happened if you didn't do this and you didn't do this. And God is judging us and there's constant quarreling and quarreling and quarreling. Joseph says, brothers, listen, you've been forgiven. No need to quarrel anymore. What's behind is behind. Let's focus on the present and on the future. I've invited you to come to the kingdom. Go get Jacob, go get the others and come here. Don't quarrel, by the way. Don't blame each other for what you did to me. And Joseph knew it was possible also for them to complain about the favor Benjamin received while they were in Egypt. Remember, Jacob or Joseph gave Benjamin greater portions to test them. And it was possible for the brothers to grow envious of Benjamin like they did with Joseph at first. So Joseph said, brothers, take heed to your hearts. I have loved you, now love one another. The Lord provides us with the same warnings in His Word. See that you fall not out by the way. Galatians 5:26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Philippians 2:2-3, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. It is possible for us to fall off the way God intends for us to follow when we become contentious with our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. But if we are in Christ, we are members of the same family, partakers of the same grace, and traveling to the same home. And quarreling with our family members will not help us but hurt us. Don't quarrel, by the way. Luther says, controversy may be sometimes needful, but the love of disputation is a serious evil. And some people have a PhD in wanting to be contentious in everything they look at and criticize, and they're contentious and they're picking and they're like woodpeckers and pecking and pecking and pecking and pecking until they can find something to chew on. No, don't quarrel, by the way. What's past is past. No need to blame each other. Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. And Joseph knows that the Egyptians are watching all this. Joseph and his brothers are supposedly to be under Jehovah God. And if they quarrel by the way, if they fall out by the way, it's going to be a poor testimony to the Egyptians who are worshiping thousands of gods. Brothers, your lives are speaking louder than your words. Don't be contentious. Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. This is what Joseph called his brothers to do, and this is what God calls us to do, to live peaceably with all men. And then verses 25 through 28, we see Jacob's surprise. The brothers go home and they say, Father, boy, have we got a story to tell you. You remember that cruel, mean governor that we told you about before who accused us to be spies? Well, guess what? It's your son, Joseph. Jacob's heart skips a beat. His heart sinks within him. Jacob says, this is too good to be true. It can't be. I don't believe it. Somebody pinch me. I think I'm dreaming. And in that instant, Jacob believes, and 22 years of sorrow are erased. God has raised my youngest son, Joseph, whom I love, to be second in command in Egypt, and he's calling us to come near, and he's calling us to live with him. What a shock. What a surprise. We'll leave it there and pick up next week in Genesis 46 as we read of Jacob's adventure to Egypt and where his faith becomes sight. He believes that Joseph is there, but now he's going to go see Joseph. And he will see and hear all that God did for him. Jacob said, all things are against me. But now we're going to see, Jacob's going to profess, all things are for us. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but and so they lived happily ever after. And in this life, trials come, heartaches come, sorrows, questions, confusions, all things are against me. And like I said, one day the curtain of eternity is going to be pulled and the sorrow is going to be erased. And Revelation tells us in heaven, no more pain, no more sorrow. We will worship the Lamb who is worthy to be praised, and we will live happily ever after because of the forgiveness that Christ extends to us. Jacob and his family could only live with Joseph and live happily ever after because Joseph was willing to show forgiveness.